Okay, let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, please. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 19 this hour. Let's read those verses to start off with. Genesis 3:16 says, To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, You shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Now remember, by way of introduction, we're looking at the curse. We've looked in chapter 1 at the creation of the universe, the physical universe, the creation of the heavens and the earth. In chapter 2, the text zeroed in on the creation of the man and the woman. And in chapter 3, we're looking at the fall of man. And we've looked at the fall, and now we're going to look at what resulted from the fall. And it's usually called the curse. Now, I don't particularly like that title for this section. And we'll see why as we get going in it. The curse defines the divine justice that divine righteousness demands. Remember, Satan told Eve, God doesn't demand justice. He said, if you eat of that tree, you won't surely die. So Satan misled Eve, and she ate of the tree. But now they're finding out that God does demand justice for disobedience. And that's what we're studying in this section, the curse, as we call it. And the curse is placed on three different entities, we could say, the serpent. In verse 14 and 15, and we looked at that last week. We looked at the curse that's placed on the serpent because of Satan's actions. And then the curse placed on the woman in 3:16, we'll look at this hour, and the man in 3:17 through 19. Now, each of these judgments will be talionic. And what a talionic judgment is that the punishment fits the crime. The punishment goes with the crime. Remember when we studied Revelation, we studied about talionic justice at that time when the enemies of Christians in the tribulation period shed the Christians' blood. God said, all right, you guys are so bloodthirsty, I'm going to give you blood to drink. And he turned the springs and the rivers into blood. That's a talionic justice. It fits the crime that they did. And we'll see that all three of these will be talionic as well. And we'll notice, or we should notice, when we look around and we see the world, we'll notice that all of man's programs, all of man's ideas, all of man's trying to fix things are going to be directed toward the elimination or the mitigation of the consequences of sin, of Adam's sin, the original sin, the curse. Man tries to mitigate the consequences. He tries to eliminate the consequences. If you went to a scientist and said, what are you working on? He said, well, I'm working on something that will make us live forever. That's a bad thing, and I'll show you why in a moment. But, you know, that's where man puts his programs. You look around. What do you see? You see, oh, let's save the earth. You know, the earth is under a curse. And we're not going to save it by recycling soda cans. Well, don't get me wrong. It's not a bad thing to do everything we can to keep our creation clean and nice. And I do. But that's not going to save it. So man's programs aren't going to work. Now God, in the meantime, has a program going on. And His program is going to implement a thing called grace. And grace simply means that God is going to give man a position that he could not even imagine on his own. So man is going to be elevated to a position that he couldn't even imagine on his own because of God's grace. Now, right in the middle of this curse, we're going to find a divine announcement of salvation and ultimate victory. So as soon as God curses creation, He turns right around and says, don't worry, it's going to be turned around eventually. Not by what we do, but by what He does. So even though thousands of years are going to be passing or have passed, God said Satan's head will be crushed. And that he's saying that there will be ultimate victory. So the curse, verse 14 through 19. We'll review the curse of the serpent. Remember, Satan's goal was to exalt himself above everything. He wanted to exalt himself above man and above God and above everything. He wanted man to worship him. So God, in his talionic justice, said, okay, you want to be the big shot. I'm going to make the serpent in the lowest place among the animals. Now, that's a picture of a man lying on the ground, face down, spread eagle, eating dirt. That's about as humiliating as you can get. And that's what God said. You want to be exalted? I'm going to humiliate you. Talionic justice. The serpent was singled out and placed under a special curse. Now, this is in addition to the curse on all creation that we'll see in verse 18. So the serpent has a special curse. Now, as I said last week, don't feel sorry for the serpent because he got cursed because it was really Satan, wasn't it, that did the bad deed. He was just using that serpent as a go-between, as a medium, I guess. The serpent is no more cursed than the garden slug or a nightcrawler, because they crawl on their belly and eat dirt too, don't they? But the serpent is to be a symbol for us. When we see a serpent, we're supposed to think how terrible sin is. That's the idea behind this. And Satan's judgment is permanent. He says, all the days of your life. Now remember, the rest of the animal kingdom will be restored to their divine state or their divinely planned state during the millennial kingdom. But I take it from this verse that the snake is still going to crawl on his belly. So Satan remains under the curse. In verse 15, the enmity part of the curse, verse 15 says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So we said that the interpretation of all human history is very simple. All human activity is conflict of good and evil. And I could probably add to that evil and evil, because evil fights among themselves and good fights evil too. But that's what the conflict in human history is. The good is what? Adherence to God's Word, what He says in the Bible. And evil is all that varies from God's Word. What did the woman say? She said, or what did Satan say to the woman first? He said, you won't die if you eat from that tree. And she said to Adam, here, this is really good stuff. Try it. So that's contradictory to the Word of God. So we have our first confrontation between good and evil, because God came and said, hey, what did you guys do? And that was the first confrontation. This is called the proto-evangelium, if you missed that big theological two-bit word last week. The proto-evangelium, all it means is it's the first gospel. It's the first mention of the gospel in the Bible, that the seed of the woman shall bruise Satan on the head. That's the lethal part, and he shall bruise you on the heel. And that refers to all the suffering that Christ endured and his death on the cross, which was non-fatal. It was fatal, but he was resurrected. So his, in the long run, in the final outcome, his wound or bruise is non-fatal. Now that brings us to divine justice for the woman. And this is where we left off last week, in verse 16. It says, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Note, God is a merciful, gracious God. I just can't get over it. The more I read the Bible and study the Bible, I can't imagine how much more gracious God could be. And yet, I always find things that convince me that he's even more gracious than I thought before. And I think of it throughout eternity, we'll be learning how gracious a God we have. But anyway, the judgment on the woman and the man is not passed until the announcement of the final victory is made. In verse 15, in that proto-evangelium, God tells us that he will be victorious in the end. And then he goes on to pass the judgment to the woman and the man. So what a gracious God. He says, I'm going to pass judgment on you, but you already know that everything's going to turn out okay. The woman, again, was subject to a special judgment apart from the one put on the man and on creation as a whole, because she also shared in that. Women shared in the judgment on creation, but she has a special judgment placed on her. And that special judgment is in relation to childbearing. Verse 16, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Well, men don't experience that. Now, I've heard that kidney stones are more painful, but I don't know. I've never had one. So this is a special judgment, multiplied pain in childbearing. Now, Kidner, and he's one of the Hebrew commentary guys, says that this is a Hebrew idiom referring to physical pain. Ross, another Hebrew scholar, agrees, and yet he leaves room for emotional pain as well. And you know what? Women have emotional pain involved in childbearing too, don't they? They have postpartum depression, they have mood swings and all kinds of emotional stuff involved with it, plus the physical pain of childbearing. That's an extra curse, I guess you could say, an extra judgment on woman, because she's the one that got fooled first. Now the word childbirth in this verse, he says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Literally, that word is conception in the Hebrew. So what does that mean? Well, he's talking about the whole process from conception to birth and to even after, if we consider the postpartum depression part. And this is going to be explained in the next clause when he says, in pain you will bring forth children. So the whole thing of childbearing is involved in this. And her children, in all the generations to follow, will suffer from this curse. So women, if you have a child and you have pain, what should that tell you? The world is cursed. It's not right. Something is out of whack here. And it's because of sin. So we have a constant reminder of the effects of sin on mankind. Now we have another clause here, and this is a very difficult clause. I'll admit that right up front. And I'm going to give you my interpretation of it. It says, in pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now what does that mean? Your desire shall be for your husband, but he will rule over you. Some things to remember, and these are grammatical things, and I've mentioned them before, but we'll go over them again. The first sentence, or the first part of this sentence, or this clause, I guess I should say, is a nominal sentence or nominal clause in Hebrew. Now, what does that mean? Remember what a nominal clause is in Hebrew? It means it doesn't have a verb. Doesn't have a verb at all. If we were to read this verse in the original Hebrew text, the words will be wouldn't be there, because that's a verb. And our translators have supplied them, because it wouldn't make sense to us in English to read, yet your desire for your husband. See, that doesn't make a lot of sense in English, does it? So they put will be. But will be is not in the original Hebrew text. It's a nominal sentence. So how do we determine the tense? How do we know it's a will be, is, or a was? Because the verb isn't there to tell us. Well, we have to determine that by context. What is the context about? What's the context telling us? So putting them in the future tense, when it says your desire shall be for your husband, or will be in the New American Standard, is a matter of interpretation, not translation. We should always remember that when we're reading the Bible, that we're reading something that's been translated, and not only translated, but in some places interpreted for us. And actually, there's no other way to do it, because you can't translate the literal Hebrew into the English. It doesn't make sense. So our translators have had to add some stuff. Now, what's the tense? Is it your desire will be for your husband? That's a future. Or is it your desire is for your husband? And that's a present. Or is it that your desire was for your husband? That's past. Any three of those could be put in there instead of will be. Here, it seems to revolve around the word desire. And the word desire is teshuka. And that's a Q sound there. Well, look at Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. In 4:7, we have the same word used. It says, if you do well, you will not your countenance be lifted up. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So what does that mean, sin's desire is for you? Well, it means that sin is trying to prompt us to evil. Well, if you bring that back, just a chapter back, you have desire there. And I'll translate it this way. Your desire was to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, what does that mean? The interpretation then would be this. Because the woman prompted the man to sin, her desire was to prompt him to sin, to entice him to sin, just like it's used in chapter 4. Since your desire was to prompt that man to sin, instead of maintaining a partnership as was originally intended, you know, God gave woman to be man's partner, not for man to dominate. A helper isn't one you dominate, it's a partner. And he says, you wanted to dominate. You wanted to be the one in charge by telling him what to eat, to be the breadwinner, so to speak. Because you did that, I'm going to make him have dominion over you. Talionic justice. So it fits the context better, doesn't it? Because it's talionic, as are all the judgments. So it's saying that since you tried to prompt your husband to sin and you succeeded, then I'm going to make him the ruler over you. In other words, the punishment fits the crime. Fits the crime perfectly. And there are a lot of other interpretations of this verse, but I think this fits the context very well. Because God made man and woman to be partners. Now there's a chain of command, of course, but man and woman were to be partners. So the results now of this is that the sin nature of a woman wants to dominate. That's what the sin nature of a woman wants to do. And the sin nature of a man then wants to dominate. So at its worst, marriage can be a war. Because the man wants to dominate, the woman wants to dominate. So it's warfare. It's my opinion that you watch television and you watch these sitcoms, these comedy shows, and it always has the husband pitted against the wife as enemies. That started way back with I Love Lucy. Remember, they were always trying to put one over behind the other one's back. And I think that's terrible. I don't enjoy these shows at all. They just, it's not right. You know, what you're doing isn't right. So it can be a war. And you know what? What we are in this life is not ours to decide. It really isn't. We can't decide to be a man or a woman. I know they have surgeries now, but what we are in life isn't ours to decide, because God has made the decision. I never decided to be a pastor teacher. I really didn't. It just was thrust upon me, so to speak. And, you know, we can't decide what spiritual gifts we have. We can't buy them. They're given to us, and we use them. That's our job as Christians. So marriage can be a real battle, but, and there's a but here, for believers in Jesus Christ, in the Spirit, removes the sting of the curse. If you're in fellowship with God, that Holy Spirit is going to remove the sting of the curse. What does that mean in this particular situation? Well, if we abide by God's Word, we can have a truly loving and harmonious relationship. But that's the only way. We have to abide by God's Word. Because that's when the Holy Spirit will act and make our marriage what maybe not what it was intended to be originally, because we still have sin natures, but much better than a war. Now we get to Adam in verse 17 through 19. Adam's sin consisted of two parts. He had a two-part sin. He had a positive response to human viewpoint and a negative response to divine viewpoint. Let's look at that in the text. In verse 17, it says, "Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground." Adam's response to human viewpoint was simply this: because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now, don't take this verse wrong. That doesn't mean you can't listen to anything your wife tells you. The sin did not consist of listening to his wife. What did the sin consist of? Listening to his wife when she said something different and in opposition to God's Word. That was his sin. Not just because he listened to her. I listen to my wife all the time because she's very bright and she has some really good ideas. I listen to those. But if she were to tell me to do something contrary to God's will, then I wouldn't listen. You see the difference? That's the difference. It doesn't mean that men are so incredibly smart that they don't even have to listen to their wives. That's nonsense. What it means is the husband had better know the God's word so he can know what to listen to and what not. The words he has here of listening to the voice of are a figure of speech in Hebrew. Listening to the voice of refers to obey. It means to obey. It's a figure of speech. You can look up Ross's commentary on page 147 to find that. Ross is he taught Hebrew at Dallas, so he knows what he's talking about. His judgment is also talionic, the man's judgment. Why? Well, he obeyed his wife and he ate. So what's his judgment? Well, he will forever experience painful toil in eating. Again, talionic judgment. Food necessary for sustenance will come by hard labor. In toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. The spontaneous production of soil will be what? Thorns and thistles, weeds. Have you ever noticed that? We built a house up in Nebraska, and we didn't have sod put in. And we just left the front for a while. And a beautiful bluegrass yard, just level, and you can run through it with your bare feet, spontaneously came up there. I see a lot of smiles here, because you know that's not what happens. That is not what happens. We left our front yard, and we ended up having buttonweeds taller than me. I think I've told you before, they would bring my riding lawnmower to a complete halt when I hit them. And back up and boom. So I had to get out and chop them off. But the ground doesn't spontaneously bring forth nice lawns, gardens with rows between them, no weeds in them. If you leave the ground go, it'll bring up weeds. And that's what he says here. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. So if you don't just wear yourself out, and I've seen gardeners, I'm not one, but I've seen them, and they put a lot of work into those gardens. So if you see a thorn or a thistle, or some other thing, buttonweeds, the ones I really hate are I forgot the name of those trees with the big spikes on them. What are they called? Locust trees, yeah. Terrible. If you see those things, think of what? Cursed. Creation is cursed. Not only is this curse applied to Adam, but all his dominion as well. Look up at Romans 8:20. And what Romans 8:20 is an inspired commentary of Genesis 3:17. And there's four words that describe creation in this section. Verse 20 says, "For the creation was subjected to futility." What that means is without use or value. Or it's something that's not working according to its expected capacity. It's not running up to its full potential. We'd say it's like a car that's only hitting on 5 cylinders instead of 6. Or we have all kinds of ways of saying that. You know, the elevator doesn't go to the top. A couple cans short of a 6-pack. Anything you can think that's just not working up to capacity. And then it says, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. That's God, of course, in the curse. In hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption. Corruption, thora. Thora means breakdown of organic matter. You know, organic matter breaks down. It dies and it rots. We know that. instead of all things being made. Remember when we looked at Genesis 1 and we looked at that word made, and it said God created all of the materials necessary for the universe, and then He fashioned those into complex systems. So creation goes from chaos to order. And God did that. He took the materials He had and He put them in order. But now something's happened. They're being unmade. They're becoming disorganized and simple. So breakdown of organic matter means that these organized, take a body for example, when you die, when your body dies, that incredibly complex organism breaks down into simple things. Dust, he calls it. Have you ever heard of the musical group Devo? Devo stands for devolution. And they say man's not evolving, he's devolving. And you know what? They're right. Now, I don't listen to that group. In fact, I don't listen to much music at all, but the name is right. Man is not evolving, he's devolving. We're getting worse all the time instead of better. Oh, but we have computers. They didn't have computers back in Jesus' day. See, we're evolving. Well, no. I like John Wickham's example. If you make a pyramid like they do in school and cheerleaders do, you know, they put guys on the bottom and then another row and another row and another row and another row of people until the one on the top. Where do you think they put the strongest one? On the top or on the bottom row? They put them on the bottom row, right? So here we are up on the pinnacle of this pyramid, and they take the lightest one to put up there, the weakest one, because he can't support the rest. And that's what our technology is. We're not evolving. We're just building on something that's stronger that has been built before us. So the universe is becoming simpler and disorganized. That's the law of disorder and decay. It's universal. And then the scientists call it the second law of thermodynamics. And there's no exception to this law in the known universe. None. They say, oh, well, what about babies? They come from simple organisms and they end up complex. Yes, with a tremendous cost from the environment and the mother. That's not just a spontaneous. It's planned by God, and it takes a terrible amount of energy, not terrible, but a huge amount of energy to do that. Not only energy, but directed energy. You know, the evolutionists will say, well, things can evolve because of the energy of the sun. Because the sun gives us energy. That's sun worship, by the way. So if you add energy to a system, a simple system, does it make it complex? I'll have you try an experiment. Take an old watch that you don't much care for anymore. Take it apart into all its tiny basic components. Put it in a shoebox and shake it for a week. And open it up and there'll be a watch in there all put together, right? Well, you put energy on it, didn't you? See, the energy has to be directed by an intelligence. It's not just the energy. So you have to get past that. The law of disorder and decay, and that's what is the curse is talking about. He says, slavery to corruption. Slavery to that second law of thermodynamics that all complex systems move towards simple systems. Anybody who's ever owned a house knows that. They know it innately. That you can't, you know, your house isn't going to become more complex. In fact, it'll fall down around you if you don't constantly keep it in repair. So So man is a sinner, and he's brought God's curse on creation. That's the secret of everything that's wrong with the world. You look at what's wrong with the world. Why can't people get along? Because they're sinners. They won't get along because they're cursed, because creation is cursed. Groans is the next one up in Romans. It says in verse 23, we're talking about slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans. And groans is the word sustenazo. Sustenazo means to lament with someone. It suffers the pain of childbirth. Sunodino. Sunodino means to suffer agony together. In its basic form, that soon, remember, means together. That's the word often used for childbirth. In fact, that's the common word for childbirth. So in our translation, it says suffers the pain of childbirth. That's a very good translation because that's how that word was used. So all of those things. Now go back to Genesis. All of those things because of the curse. Judgment involves pain even in the preservation of life. In verse 17, down in the poetic part, cursed is the ground because of you, in toil you will eat of it. The word toil is the same word as pain in verse 16. Remember, the woman had pain in childbirth. The man has pain in getting food. So it involves pain. It involves physical and emotional pain. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. Now, if you're not a farmer and you say, ha, I got out of this, most people have jobs. There it is, you know. Jobs aren't easy, are they? I mean, there's always somebody, no matter how much you love your job, and I've been, as you know, I've done a lot of things, up to and including having my own consulting business, and all through there, except when I alone was my boss and my worker, everything before that, there was somebody that just grated on me at every job I ever had. Can you identify? Anybody identify with that? There's always got to be somebody that grates on you. That's why I became a consultant, so I wouldn't have to wouldn't have to deal with that. By the sweat of your face, toil. Man's judgment also involves death. And in verse 19, where it says, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return from the ground, that refers to physical death. That's the part, the physical part of man, the material part. Because the soul and spirit continue even after the physical part dies. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says what? Home in the body or absent in body and at home with spirit. So when this body dies, our soul and spirit go to be with Jesus Christ. So physical death is another result of the curse. Now, to conclude, I'm going to ask a question. Are these verses a blessing or a curse? And everybody calls them the curse in their outlines. I prefer to call them the blessing. Man sinned. How did God respond? He blessed him. How in the world can you call this blessing? Well, they're built-in reminders that we can't solve the problems of human existence. When you see a snake crawling on his belly, that should remind you that we can't solve our problems. When a woman has pain in childbirth, that should remind you we can't solve the problems of our existence. When a man sweats and toils for his daily bread, his food, that's a reminder that we cannot solve the problem of human existence. We can't do it. Why not? Because we are the problem of human existence. We can't solve it. We are. We're dust. We're limited. We're dependent. From birth to death, we're reminded about our problem. And that's why I say that's not a curse, that's a blessing. Because it teaches us that we need a Savior. It teaches us that we need to put our faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation. We need to believe that gospel message that He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Because if we don't, we're doomed. There's nothing we can do. So every time you go to a funeral, and I've been to funerals where the person who did the body did a remarkable job. I remember one in particular when I said, that lady looks better than she did when she was alive. But you know what? That's not going to last very long. So what do? We have to put them in a box and bury them because we know what's going to happen. They're going to rot. I mean, that's part of the curse. Every time you pass a cemetery, read an obituary, watch the evening news, that should be a reminder that only one person has ever got up out of his grave. And he knows more about death than anybody else in history. Any scientist who died is still dead. But our Savior, Jesus Christ, died and rose again. So He knows more about death than anybody else. And you know what? He offers that same resurrection to you free of charge. All you have to do is believe the gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins. That's it. Just believe it, and you will already have eternal life. Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for the blessings that we're reading about here in Genesis. And thank You for reminding us where our position in the universe is and Your position in the universe is, and that we cannot correct the human situation. Only You can do that, and You've done it by sending Your Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.